Please turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 14. I want to just remind us again how this pattern that we're seeing of redemption is a pattern that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these events that we see with Israel passing through the waters and all of this, Paul says, is a type. He uses the word type of what was to come in Christ. So this is a pattern that is showing us the framework of redemption that we ourselves would experience later through Christ in its fullest form. So just to kind of keep ourselves in this narrative here. So we are all using this typology. To use a fancy word here. Using this type, we are all born in Egypt, spiritually speaking. We are born under slavery, but not to Pharaoh, but to Satan and to sin, and we are under sentence of death. We cannot save ourselves any more than Israel could try to save themselves. We need the Lord to raise up a mediator who can stand between God and us. And we need the blood of an innocent lamb to be slain. We need that blood to be applied to our lives, and then we can escape under the blood of the lamb away from the judgment of God that is owed to us for our sin. And then when we get to the Red Sea, this is a picture of crossing over, a picture of new birth, a picture of Israel being put together as a nation for the first time as they get out from underneath Egypt's tyranny. They are now God's people in the fuller sense as they walk through those waters. It is such a picture of Christian conversion that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul actually says that Israel at the Red Sea was baptized into Moses. They were baptized as they walked through the Red Sea. That is the word he uses because this is a picture of new life and new start and a new nation. But once they've gotten through the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is left drowned in the ocean, as we will look at today, have the people made it all the way home at this point? No. They are in a unique place because they are between the two passing overs of the true bodies of water. See, the passing over of the Red Sea is like Christian conversion in many ways. And that's what our baptism represents, our being brought from death to life in Christ. But we right now as believers are in the in-between, are we not? We are no longer under the dominion of Satan, but we are in the wilderness. For these decades that the Lord gives us before we cross over that last river, the Jordan. And the Jordan River represents for us what we experience at death and then ultimately at resurrection when we receive new bodies and the new Jerusalem comes and we enter into the promised land, the new Jerusalem where God will live with us on a new earth under a new heavens forever. Why do I say all this or why do I remind us of this? Well, I teach Bible at Westminster Christian Academy. I teach 10th through 12th grade. And one of my students, Caroline Weatherly, I teach, and Mr. Ediger, sorry, they call him Mr. I'm used to this being a school context. Mr. Ediger, Jerry, teaches Owen Weatherly in 9th grade. And they have a dad, Brent Weatherly, who for the last 6.5 years has been fighting cancer. And there have been innumerable ups and downs through their just harrowing journey going through this. Can you imagine being 14 as a boy or being 17 as a girl and seeing your dad go through this for much of what they can remember? And even this past summer, there was an up moment where it looked like a surgery was going to be able to be performed on this tumor that might bring about some kind of positive result, but then the surgery was unable to be done, and back and forth, hope, and then hope deferred, and then hope deferred for 6.5 endless years. And then finally, this past week, at midnight on Tuesday night, Brent Weatherly went to be with the Lord. And some of us were at the funeral yesterday at Redeemer Presbyterian down the road, and it's hard to kind of communicate what that was like to be there in that room with hundreds of people who knew Brent and to hear him honored, but then to hear his Lord honored and the gospel presented, and to hear Owen, his son, at 14, get up and speak about his dad was so overwhelmingly moving, I can't even begin to communicate it. And then Caroline wonderfully spoke about her dad just in a powerful way. There was not in a dry eye in the entire room. But one of the things that struck me during that service was that we sung some songs together, which if you think about it, singing songs of praise seems like an unusual thing to do amidst the tears at a funeral. Doesn't seem like your first choice, perhaps, but because we have the view of the world that we have, and because Christ has defeated death, while we do grieve, and oh my, there are tears and there should be tears in those moments, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And one of the songs we sung, I'm just going to read a few lines and you'll probably know the song, went like this. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? It is astonishing, not ignoring the grief, it is astonishing the truth and the beauty of the Christian worldview that shines so brightly at an event like that yesterday. To see the truth and the glory of the fact that in the end, we know that death for the believer is not the last word. That crossing the Jordan River might be a frightening event, and it might feel uncertain as we move through, but we know that on the other side, there is a hand to grasp us and to pull us up, as Bunyan would say, into the celestial city that one day will be among all of us and that we will get to dwell in. So let's look again. I'm going to reread part of last week's passage, and then we will get into chapter 15, which is this week's passage, down to verse 21 of 15. But I'm going to start in 14, verse 15. And this is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging the chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." I'm going to pause there and I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we look again at this incredible moment in the history of Israel, I pray that as we look at this song in chapter 15, that you would give us insight and wisdom to help us to know better ourselves how to sing. in a way that praises you. And I pray you would be honored. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the pattern here is just absolutely wonderful. I touched on it last Sunday. I will say this again. Here's what happens. Israel cannot save itself. We cannot save ourselves. The Lord says, you have only to be silent and see the work I will do to bring salvation. Reminds me of Romans 4, verse 5. It is of the one who does not work, but trusts in God, who justifies the ungodly, and their faith is counted as righteousness. We are commanded in our salvation not to work for our right standing with God. We are to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. This way the Lord gets not 99% of the glory, not 99% of the credit. The Lord wants to get all of the glory and credit for our salvation, and we get the joy of being saved and praising God for the salvation that He offers. In response to this, they see the Lord's acts, they fear the Lord, and they believe in the Lord. Now, clearly, did there have to be some element of faith for them to walk through the waters? There had to be some element of faith, right? I mean, I'm sure there were some people, this has often been thought about by Christians, I'm sure some people walked through the walls of water just thinking, this is awesome. This is fantastic. They were loving every second of it as they walked from one side of the Red Sea to the other. My guess is there were some others who were not quite as courageous as they stepped between the walls. They were probably like, oh my goodness, we could die at any moment here. There's giant walls of water, and they might have walked through with more fear. But it took faith one way or the other, whether it was mustard seed faith or a large faith, it took faith to walk between the walls of water. But when they get to the other side and they see the final result, they have faith. They believe in the Lord at this moment, and then they respond with singing. So let's look at this song as we prepare for the main part of our passage today. First thing I want to note before I read this is very interesting. Moses is not in the song. I want you to think about that. That may not sound surprising to you. But has Moses played a pretty important part in this story so far? I mean, he's the one the Lord has been working through. You know, he holds out the staff and he parts the waters, to use the words of 14:16. So Moses is absent from this song, which is pretty significant when you think about it, because God is saying, listen, behind Moses, it's not Moses working. It is me working through Moses, and the Lord gets all the glory and the credit. Again, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Now just stop there for a moment. I love the truth that the Lord is our strength. I love this because I don't know about you, but there are many, many times, almost every month, if not every week, where I feel exhausted and incapable, just with whatever it is in my life. I feel like I cannot do whatever it might be, as simple as it might seem. I can't do this, Lord. You must help me. And we have a God who comes alongside and gives us strength. His strength, his power is made perfect in our strength. And so we praise God for that. But look at the middle of verse 2. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So not only is the faith here expressed of the children, but also of their parents. And so we see here the parents, by their singing and their praising God, passing on the faith that they have to their children. But verse 3, at least in our culture, I think, strikes us perhaps as a little strange to sing about. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Now, I don't mean to sound overly harsh in stating this, so I'll make this not harsh. I just want to challenge us as Christians to think about this. Do we even have a category in our theology for the Lord being a man of war and for that being a good thing worthy of praise? Is that even a category? One of the things that concerns me is that in evangelical Christian subculture or Christian radio or TV, people quote the Bible. Of course people quote the Bible. But we quote the Bible so selectively. We quote the verses that sound nice to our culture. And just not to be overly generalizing, But in our culture, if you speak about the tenderness, the love, the nearness of God, those verses are all over the place. But my guess is you could go to other cultures and other countries, generally speaking, where the judgment of God is more highly prized and the love of God is more suspect. Think about it. And so let us not let our cultural biases influence the way we actually believe in Scripture and the theology we have of God. If one culture might value God's judgment and might undervalue His love, our culture certainly values His love and undervalues the fact of God being a judge. And listen, if we don't have a God who is a man of war, then we don't have justice at the end of history. I want you just to think about that. So for rape victims, no ultimate final justice. For murder victims, no ultimate final justice. You think about travesties like World War II with Nazis. Is there ultimate final justice for Adolf Hitler and those whom he influenced? But then if we're going to start with the easy stuff and say, well, yeah, that needs to be judged, let's pause. God is not a respecter of persons. So not only will He judge what the Nazis did, which was brutally evil, and we all agree on that, but God will also judge lying and pride and greed and lust and lack of faith in Him, lack of trust. Those are also worthy of God's justice, and we must have, in order for the world to be set right in the end, we must have a God who is a God of justice, a man of war. But the scary thing is, if God is going to bring justice against me or against you, guess what? We are in serious trouble. So we need a God who is going to be just, but we also need the God who is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because Jesus took our justice. He took our sentence on the cross so that we can be forgiven if we will trust in Him. It is not bad news and nothing to be embarrassed of that at the end of the world, evil will be set right. Why should we be embarrassed by a God who sets wrongs right at the end? We should be embarrassed by a God who was not a man of war, who did not set wrongs right at the end, who was indifferent to rape, indifferent to His glory being dishonored, who was indifferent to evil and sin. That would not be a God worthy of our allegiance. But a God who cares about justice is a man of war who we should glory in and praise for those attributes and not be embarrassed by those things. Verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. I just have to say that word stubble, the only other time it's used in Exodus, is what Pharaoh made them pick up to make bricks. And they go, oh, stubble. Well, the Egyptian army is going to be turned into stubble. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Now listen to what Pharaoh's army said to themselves. Verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Commentator Phil Ryken says, Pharaoh's men managed to mention themselves 6 times in one verse. I will, I will, I will, my desire, I will, my hand. They are referring to their own glory, their own strength, and their own brutality with absolute trust in themselves that they can do what they want to do. And yet none of those I wills ends up coming true because of the Lord's justice that He brings down upon them. Now let me just pause here. I don't want to be misunderstood. It is also, you could argue and say in response, verse 2 mentions my and I 7 times, and it's good. The Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation, my God. I will praise my Father's God. I will exalt. It is not necessarily wrong to have I and me included in a praise song. In the Psalms often, in the book of Psalms, you often hear my and I. But here is the important thing. The question is not, am I ever mentioned when I sing? The question is, who is getting the glory when I sing? So I may talk about my sins in my song, but I'm going to praise the Lord for His forgiveness. So I may mention myself and my struggle and my inadequacy and my weakness, but then I'm going to speak about God's strength and God's sufficiency and God's forgiveness and God's goodness and God's love and God's grace. So it's not wrong to mention ourselves in the song, but it is wrong to attribute to us the glory that ultimately should be given back to the Lord and to the Lord alone. Now, verse 11 is one of the central verses of this chapter. And before I read it, I should have probably already said this. If you broke this chapter, there's different ways to split this song into parts, but I'm just going to use an easy split down the middle here. Verses 1 through 12 deal with all that the Lord has already done for Israel at this moment, and then verses 13 through 18 is looking to the future. So just keep that in mind. Verses 1 through 12 is what the Lord has just done and already done. It's in the past. And then 13 through 18 is what the Lord will do, and more on that in a moment. So verse 11 is a central verse to this song. Who is like you, O Lord, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Just think for a moment. On the last day, when the Lord Jesus returns, we spoke about this in Sunday school a moment ago. When the Lord comes back, think in our own lives how weak and silly and small the gods and idols that we have put our trust in at times in our life will appear on that day. So we worshiped human approval, and now the only approval anyone cares about is the approval of God Almighty. We worshiped status and accomplishment. I mean, our grade point average is going to look pretty silly of an idol on that day when the Lord returns. Or our self-righteous acts. Look, I did this quiet time. I memorized this verse. Look, I did this and this and this. How small and weak and silly will those things appear when the Lord in awesome judgment comes to deliver his people? We will say, all the gods are nothing. All the idols of man are nothing in comparison with you. So do not forget, the book of Exodus is a missionary text from beginning to end. The Lord wants to proclaim to the world that there is one creator God, despite what many believed of many different gods, polytheism, many gods. No, there is one God, and the Lord shows this by defeating the great so-called gods of Egypt in this moment. Now, verse 13 switches here, and it's a little tricky. Because it still stays in most translations that you'll still have this in the past tense. You have led. You have guided in this. There's a little confusion about this. The tense does not shift between the first verses and these verses. So people have said, well, wait, how could the Lord have already done things that he hasn't yet done in the story? And I think the best answer I've heard a lot of commentators talk about this is this. This is what we call the prophetic perfect tense. Amen. Can I get an amen on that one? Thank you, Fred Schuller. Yeah, I can count on you, Fred. So it is the prophetic perfect. And so let me give you an example of what this means. The perfect tense sounds like something that's already happened. It is completed. Well, how can you speak of future things as having already happened? And the answer is Moses, and we're going to hear in a second, Miriam, his sister, is singing this song, and she's called a prophetess here because this song contains prophecy. It's the prophetic perfect tense. In other words, this prophecy is so certain of the future that it can be spoken of as being in the past tense. And let me give you a New Testament example. I learned in Romans class back at Westminster that Jerry teaches is the golden chain in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Does it say, and those whom he justified, he will glorify? What does it say? Those whom he justified, he glorified past tense. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't feel very glorified right now. I feel like I've still got a decaying self that is one day going to wear out and die in this world. I don't feel like I've reached the state of glorification in the resurrection. But the point Paul is making is, it is so absolutely certain that those whom God has called and justified, that they all will be glorified. The Lord's not going to lose one, that we can speak of our future glorification in the new heavens and new earth as if it had already happened. It's in the past tense. It's the prophetic perfect tense. It is over and done, even though it hasn't yet happened. That's the idea here. And so now Moses and later Miriam, they are speaking prophetically. They're speaking of the future as if some of these things had already come to pass. It is that sure in the mind of God. So let's look at these wonderful verses here. Verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now let me ask, are they already at the holy abode standing on the side of the Red Sea? They're not there yet, but it's as good as done. The Lord is going to see to it that this happens. Just real quick, the word redeemed, slave language, to buy someone, to purchase someone's freedom. We have now a new owner. We are no longer in the domain of darkness. We are now in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And you may not feel like it today. So you're a Christian today, and you're here, and you're a genuine believer. But maybe recently, you just spiritually, you are slipping into a state of spiritual numbness. And your feelings are not really there, and you don't really sense the Lord's nearness. And you maybe tried to have a quiet time this week, and there was just felt flat. And you know, you don't quite know what to do, and you're exhausted with work or home or school or whatever. Where's the Lord here? Well, I want you to know the Lord is right here, and the Lord has not forgotten, and the Lord has strength for you. The Lord has patience for you. And the Lord has His nearness, and the Lord now has made you His own. He's redeemed you, which means even though you may not feel very redeemed on some days, you are no less redeemed on the days you feel redeemed than on the days when you don't feel redeemed. The Lord has done a status change. I wasn't planning on saying this, but I cannot help thinking with Michael in the courtroom this past week, this beautiful moment, some of you were there, the judge declares Michael is now officially adopted. He is officially theirs. Now, do you think Michael, as cute as he looked at that moment, do you think Michael, as he was looking around, smiling at everybody, do you think he had a full comprehension of what had just happened to his status legally in this world? Do you think he almost had maybe no clue of the categories of what just occurred to him? But yet, does it change the reality of what just happened to him at all? It's not relying on how he feels or what he happens to have in a particular moment. It is a status transition. And the judge has declared, you are now in a new family. You have a new name. Michael McAndrew. Your name is McAndrew. You are in a new family. You have, these are your parents. This is an official change. So there are days where we don't feel it. We don't feel it maybe for weeks at a time. You might go through a time of discouragement. But I want you to know, when the Lord redeems you, you are now in His kingdom. And what is true of us objectively is what we want to be more true subjectively in our experience. We want to ask the Lord to help our subjective experience line up more with the fact that we have been redeemed, that He's guiding us to His holy abode. Verse 14, the peoples have heard, these are the other nations around, they've heard about the Red Sea crossing, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia, now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Now just hang with me here. The word planted here is used, I was just looking at it today. The word God planting people is a unique expression repeated in the Old Testament numerous times. And it almost always refers to His people being planted in the promised land. It comes up again and again and again. And Jesus picks up on that language as well in the New Testament. Just let me read 17 one more time. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Now, there's a debate here. What mountain are we talking about here? Some people say it's got to be Sinai. You know, in a very short time, they're going to be at Sinai. That's the Lord's place. It's His mountain. He comes down to meet with them. Other people say, no. It's got to be a reference to the land of Canaan in general. It was very mountainous, and so maybe the whole land is sort of God's mountain. Other people say, no. Later on, David establishes Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That must be the mountain. I do think Jerusalem is certainly in focus here. But ultimately, when you look through the whole of Scripture, you have something called in the New Testament the heavenly Jerusalem, which transcends even the earthly Jerusalem. And at the end of history, the new Jerusalem, that's God's truest mountain, His ultimate abode, comes down out of heaven to the new earth. And there, in the ultimate sense, we will live on God's holy mountain, the New Jerusalem, for all of eternity with God and with His people. And then we have this last section here, verses 19 to 21. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Many people think that Miriam probably sung the whole song with the women, leading the women in song here in response to Moses leading the people earlier. But I want you to turn with me to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. As we get towards the end of history in Revelation, in chapter 15, there are some surprises. Some of them I had not known about until just this week. But there are clear references back to our Exodus story here at the end of history. See if you can sort of trace some of them out with me. I'll start in verse 1 of Revelation 15. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven," what? "Plagues." That should remind us of something. "Which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast." Just as Israel was standing next to a sea and had just conquered Egypt, another kind of beastly imagery there. They're standing beside the sea, middle of verse 2. "Standing beside the sea of glass with harps." The Israelites had tambourines. Here we have harps of God in their hands. "And they sang the song of" who? Moses. That's the song we just read in Exodus 15. In other words, when we get to the end, a song very similar to the song Moses just sung, triumphing over God's final justice coming on his enemies and his salvation of his people, will be what we will sing. Let's continue. "The servant of God and the song of the Lamb sang, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." If that sounds familiar to you, that's how the book of Exodus almost ends. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle on earth, and Moses is not even able to enter because of the glory of God that is present, a clear allusion back to the end of Exodus. And then chapter 16, I won't read them all now, but refers to numerous of the plagues from the Exodus that are mentioned here. But turn with me to chapter 19. Before I read this, I don't really like trivia for the sake of trivia, but this is something that might be interesting to you. The word hallelujah, which you probably know, we just sung the word. Hallelujah is the word for praise, and then Yah is the beginning of the name Yahweh. So hallelujah, hallelujah, it's praise Yahweh. And the word hallelujah, while used numerous times in the Old Testament, is used very rarely in the New Testament. In fact, the word hallelujah is only used in one chapter of the New Testament. Only one chapter. And it's used four times in that one chapter. It's Revelation 19, and I want you to see how the word hallelujah is used here. Revelation 19, 1. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cry out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" Now pause. Do you see again that strange theme of praising God for his justice? Verse 4. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on his throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with the fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." I'm sorry, I just have to say, this is not a reference to us being saved by our righteous acts. We are saved by Christ's righteousness, but then God does purify his bride. We really will become actually righteous in eternity. We will actually be obedient, and that is what's being referred to there. Verse 9, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." This is an angel. "But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now just hang with me for a few more verses, 11 to 16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he," this is Jesus, "judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now you may sit here and hear that, and you may say, if I am to be judged by God in his holiness, by Christ in his holiness, I don't have a chance. There is no way for me to live through that day and survive and to be saved. I want to take you back to the funeral from yesterday. On the last page that they gave us, there was a section written by Brent on a blog he had written during his time going through cancer treatment. I'm just going to read an edited portion, but stay with me here as I close with this quote. This is what Brent Weatherly wrote not long before he went to be with the Lord. Quote, "So what do I want my legacy to be? In my heart, I hope that my children learn from me humility, honesty, integrity, patience, love, work ethic, and the like. But with five other people in my home, I fear the daily scorecard grading my success with the above virtues as a father and husband would frequently be non-passing. Like in my anger with my children and pride with my wife. And what about as a brother or a son and a member of my church body? Am I involved in serving people well and sufficiently? And then I must evaluate my overall performance with my job, the people I work for and with. Do they really get my best effort and use of my time? If I fear daily non-passing grades, how can I hope for a stamp of approval on the sum of my life? And what's more, if the quest for life affirmation is difficult through the eyes of man, what then becomes of my legacy if the ultimate judge of my life is a creator who knows my thoughts and my private behavior? So what's to be done? For me, the answer is in the gospel, in redemption, the last say on my life, the fully tallied scorecard stamped approved regardless of the effort. Honestly, I didn't really plan to arrive at this conclusion. It just made sense all over again. Christ's obedience to death and his resurrection is the legacy we can freely inherit and the good word that we should pass on to the next generation." And he closes with these words, "I think I understand more now who Christ is and what he has done for me. I'm sure he was content, even facing death, because he trusted his Father, something I'm still learning to do. So my legacy is pretty simple. It is Christ. living eternally with affirmation, contentment, and really all that is His. Peace and love, Brent. Let's bow together. Lord, we, like Israel, grumble and complain. We disobey your commands. We are far worse on the inside than we often look in a church environment. If people knew the real us, the real thoughts, the real struggles, the real desires, but to think that you know all that is within us, all that we have done or will do, and yet undeservedly, you made a way for us to be made right with a holy God. And we stand here with Brent, who said, when I think about my legacy, I can't ultimately put my legacy in what I've accomplished. Yet for those who knew Brent, he was a great man and a man who loved you and honored you greatly and loved his family wonderfully and passionately. And yet in his own eyes, in his own estimation, he said, "My scorecard falls far short of what's demanded of me." And Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, we all feel that to have the eyes of justice look upon our life, not one of us would have any righteous and justifiable excuse that we could possibly make. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have made a way through the sea where there was no way. Through the waters of your wrath, you opened a path that we could walk through. And now, Lord, I pray as we sing a little bit right now about the gospel and about what Jesus did for us, I pray we could sing with the kind of enthusiasm, the kind of shock and awe that Israel experienced as they stood next to the Red Sea, absolutely in awe of the power and judgment and love that you displayed by redeeming your people and destroying those who rebelled against you in Egypt. Reading from Revelation 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. No longer will there be any curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In the last verse, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Lord, it is beyond us what those verses are even describing. I'm not sure that I understand a tenth of what's happening in this passage. But I know that at the end, death is destroyed. Your enemies are defeated. Your people are rescued. Your people are with you. Your people are redeemed, never to sorrow or pain or be grieved ever again. And we get to drink of the water of life, which pictures your immediate presence and nearness for all of eternity. Never any fear of anything to tamper it. No serpent to slither into this garden and deceive us and cause sin. No, Lord, we are going to be eternally free of temptation, free of all the things that burden us in this life, and we get to dwell in your glorious presence forever. And I pray, Lord, that the longevity and the weight and the power of those truths would so outweigh the seemingly large trials that we're walking through now, that we would see the comparison and know that our sufferings in this age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. So Lord, help us to be people who have our minds set on eternity and those who sing your praises passionately because of what you have done, what you are doing, and what you promise to do in the future. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.